This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Please listen to verses 9 to 11 of chapter Hud from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Mirzadeh Waqifi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Walain adhaqna al-insana minna rahmatan thumma naza'naha وَلَئِنْ أَذَقْنَاهُ نَعْمَاءَ بَعْدَ ضَرَّاءَ مَسَّتْهُ لَيَقُولَنَّ ذَهَبَ السَّيِّئَاتُ عَنِّي إِنَّهُ لَفَرِحٌ فَخُورٌ الذين صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير إلا الذين صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير صدق الله
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. And if we make man taste mercy from us, then take it off from him, most surely he is despairing, ungrateful. And if we make him taste a favor after distress has afflicted him, he will certainly say, The evils are gone away from me. Most surely, he is exulting, boasting. Except those who are patient and do good. They shall have forgiveness and a great reward.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines are residents of a remote village in the U.S. state of New Hampshire cast their first election day votes after final appeals from President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival. The Vienna police chief says at least three civilians have been killed in an armed attack in the Austrian capital. The attacker was shot dead. The death toll from a powerful earthquake that rocked Turkey and Greece on Friday rises to 100. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Election Day kicks off in the U.S., where Republican President Donald Trump and his Democratic rival Joe Biden are competing to enter the White House. Residents of a village in the state of New Hampshire have become the first voters to cast their ballots on Election Day. A record number of more than 98 million people have already cast their votes. Trump and Biden spent their final hours campaigning in swing states whose votes are crucial to elect the next president of the U.S.
We can put an end to a presidency that has left hard-working Americans out in the cold. Tomorrow, we can put an end to a presidency that has divided this nation. Fan the flames of hate.
This was our final night prior to a very, very big victory. That was it. Remember, we left at around 1 o'clock in the morning. I got home. My wife said, now First Lady, said, you have to be kidding. We came home late, and then we watched a beautiful victory, and we're going to have another beautiful victory tomorrow.
National polls suggest a firm lead for Biden, but his lead is narrower in a handful of states that could decide the result of the Tuesday presidential election. A total of 538 electors are up for grabs in what is called the Electoral College system. To be elected president of the U.S., a candidate must win at least 270 electoral votes. Now, to discuss that further, we're joined by Ronnie Corvello, our correspondent, who is online with us from Miami. Ronnie, tell us more about Florida. That's also a swing state with a very tight competition between the two candidates. How are things going?
Well, the tensions in Florida and the whole United States are very high, and everybody is expecting, some are expecting some bad reactions from whoever loses tomorrow, or if we have the results tomorrow. Donald Trump that promised to build a wall in the Mexico border ended up building a wall and fence in the White House. that happened today, because they also expect some protests if indeed he proclaims himself the winner before the results of this election that could take a few days. So, of course, nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow night. This race is very tight. And as you saw, just a few minutes ago, he is still campaigning. He is in Grand Rapids in Michigan, coincidentally the same place that he finished his campaign on 2016. So he's still working. Biden already finished tonight. And here in Florida, everybody, just to give an idea, on the last elections was 9.4 million people who voted in the whole election. As of right now, up to this Monday, the total votes already computed, received by the authorities was 9.6 million. So we have a lot more votes right now in Florida than we had in the previous election.
Exactly. That's another thing that's quite interesting. Already the number of people who have cast their ballots is 70% of the total number of people who took part in the 2016 elections. So what are your expectations from the total turnout for this election?
I believe that we're going to reach easily 150 million, perhaps 160. As of right now, we have 98 million votes, ballots already in-house. So I would say 150 to 160 million votes tomorrow.
Thank you very much. Our correspondent, Ronnie Carvalho from Miami, joining us live with updates from the U.S. elections. Of course, Ronnie will be joining us throughout the day to bring us more updates. Moving on to Vienna now, police say at least three civilians have been killed in an armed attack in the Austrian capital. Police also say that they shot dead the only known attacker in the incident. The Austrian Interior Minister says the attacker was a sympathizer of the Daesh terror group. Another attacker is said to be at large. A manhunt is underway to find the suspect. At least 15 people were also injured in the Monday night attack. Gunmen armed with rifles began opening fire at people in six different locations in Vienna. Austrian Chancellor has called the assault a repulsive terror act. The death toll from a powerful earthquake that shook parts of Turkey and Greece on Friday has risen to 100. 3 days after the disaster, rescuers continue digging through piles of debris of collapsed buildings in search of survivors. Turkey says 98 people were killed in Izmir and over 1,000 others injured, while Greece has reported two deaths on the island of Samos. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the epicenter of the magnitude 7 quake was some 30 kilometers off the coast of Turkey's Izmir province at a depth of 10 kilometers. The quake was felt in both Turkish and Greek capitals. The tremor caused a mini tsunami on the island of Samos and a sea surge that turned streets into rushing rivers in a town on Turkey's west coast. COVID-19 continues to wreak havoc across Europe, with several countries on the continent reporting record increase in their daily cases. In France, officials reported over 52,000 new cases for the first time, raising the country's total to more than 1,460,000. The coronavirus has so far claimed over 37,000 lives in France. Spanish officials also registered over 55,000 new cases, the biggest daily increase in COVID-19 infections since the start of the pandemic. The official cumulative number of infections has now surpassed 1,024,000, while the death toll stands at over 36,000. World Health Organization has warned that European governments are facing a very difficult situation.
Governments in Europe in particular at this time are facing a very, very difficult situation. You can argue how we've got into this situation, but you can't argue that the situation is serious. We need to push this virus down. We need to take the heat out of this epidemic right now in Europe. And governments have limited options right now.
WHO Director General Tedros Adhanom also spoke via video conference and urged leaders to step up efforts at this critical moment. Several European countries have tightened coronavirus restrictions as the continent surges, struggles to cope with a second wave of the disease. Greece imposed a two-week lockdown and canceled all flights in its second-largest city in a bid to contain the virus. England is also considering imposing a second national lockdown as the number of infections and deaths continue to surge in the country.
Faced with these latest figures, there is no alternative but to take further action at a national level. I believe it was right to try every possible option to get this virus under control at a local level with strong local action and strong local leadership. And I reject any suggestion that we are somehow slower in taking measures than our European friends and partners.
Some say this is too little, too late, though, and the lockdown will now have to be longer and harder as a result.
The scientific advisers said were necessary back in September. So the government has delayed and did that. Just as in the first phase, where they were too slow, they've repeated the same mistake.
MPs will debate and vote on the new measures on Wednesday, with several Conservatives expected to rebel against what they call a disastrous course of action. The British public have been warned, though, that the lockdown could be extended if the restrictions don't yield results, threatening a not very merry Christmas.
If we ensure that all the steps that we're taking now are taken appropriately, we'll have an opportunity in advance of December the 2nd to review the progress that we're making, and in advance of December the 2nd, we can then communicate to those areas where some restrictions may be required, what they will be, and also other areas where we've managed to beat back the virus, we can explain where liberties can be restored.
Meanwhile, 16,000 people in Britain are said to have died because of the restrictions on healthcare brought about by the previous lockdown and following restrictions. It's estimated another 26,000 could die by next March. The government has defended the measures, though, saying many more would have died if the restrictions had not been in place. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Iran holds the second and final day of its large-scale annual air maneuvers in the central province of Isfahan. The exercise involves all of the Iranian army's air bases across the country. Interceptor aircraft, fighter bombers, transport airplanes, as well as reconnaissance and bomber drones are taking part. The aircraft are practicing striking mock enemy targets to hone their combat skills. The drills feature air-to-air shooting, air-to-surface bombardment, and the use of homemade munitions, among the other things. Iran Air Force officials say that the drills are aimed at enhancing the country's preparedness in the face of potential threats. Moving on, Afghan authorities say at least 22 people, mostly students, have been killed as a gunman attacked Kabul University, according to the Ministry of Public Health. The attack also left 22 others injured. An explosion and gunfire erupted after three gunmen stormed the university campus, where Afghan and Iranian officials were inaugurating a book exhibition. The officials say the assailants were shot dead by security forces. Daesh terrorist group has claimed responsibility for the attack. President Ashraf Ghani has condemned the attack, vowing to take revenge. Authorities have also declared Tuesday a day of national mourning.
According to security forces here in Kabul University, a group of armed assailants have entered the building located just a few hundred meters behind me.
The Taliban denied their fighters were involved in the attack, Some students in Kabul University say the assailants first gunned down security forces at the entrance gate before entering the campus.
It was around 11 o'clock when our class finished. We heard gunfire from law faculty. We were panicked, but security forces quickly stepped into the fray.
We were inside the faculty when the shootings began. Our lecturers urged us to save our lives immediately.
We were in our class when the dean of the faculty came and urged us to stay inside due to what he named the attack of terrorists on a meeting of university lecturers.
Observers say launching attacks on educational centers proves the animosity of terrorists with knowledge. They also call on the government to fulfill its responsibilities when it comes to protecting academic sites.
Launching such a barbaric attack on Kabul University once again proves the animosity of terrorists with knowledge. This is the responsibility of our government to protect our educational centers, universities, and academic figures from being the target of such inhumane attacks.
Last week, 24 people, mostly students, lost their lives as an educational center in western Kabul was targeted in an attack claimed by Daesh. Kabul University came under attack while hundreds of government officials, university lecturers, and Iranian ambassador to Kabul had gathered to inaugurate the third Afghan-Iran joint book fair. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Sentiments are still running high against French president and the Iranian in Iran, actually, like other Muslim countries, after he defended the publication of offensive cartoons of Prophet Muhammad. An Iranian daily has reached to for the French president's stance in a different way. Saman Kujuri reports from Tehran.
Sans doute, plus dur.
In reaction to the stance of French President Emmanuel Macron in defense of the offensive caricatures of Prophet Muhammad, the Iranian daily Vatan Emruz published a cartoon of Emmanuel Macron represented as a demon, accompanied by the title The Devil of Paris. This cartoon came after a wave of angry protests and reactions swept across the Muslim world after the French president defended the Charlie Hebdo publication of the insulting Prophet Muhammad cartoon, declaring that France will not give up cartoons. The Macron remarks have triggered anti-French sentiments in the Muslim world, prompting calls for the boycott of French goods and an official apology.
I believe the republication of the offensive Prophet Muhammad cartoons is aimed at testing the unity of Muslims in the face of any sacrilegious act against their sanctities. The second point I think the French government is after is to make such insulting cartoons look normal and to promote hatred and Islamophobia in the world.
The publication of the cartoon of Prophet Muhammad outraged Muslims worldwide, but I believe the support of the French president for such offensive cartoons was much more insulting and indeed added fuel to the fire of Muslims' anger.
Daily Kayhan demanded that the French ambassador be expelled from Iran, believing that it would be the least thing to be done in response to Macron's insolence.
The publication of Prophet Muhammad's cartoon shows that the freedom of expression is just a pretext in the hands of the French government and its allies to spread Islamophobia across the world.
Meanwhile, leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a letter has urged the French youth to question the so-called reason underpinning French President Emmanuel Macron's support for insult against the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in the name of freedom of speech. After the message of the leader to the French youth, the French Instagram account of the leader's website was blocked. The move is viewed by experts as a double standard policy of the West towards the so-called freedom of expression. At the same time, Iran's president Hassan Rouhani has said any affront directed at the Prophet of Islam is in fact an insult to human values, morality and freedom. President Rouhani has said that supporting those who insult the Prophet of Islam amounts to supporting vice, desecration and extremism. Also in a statement, 240 Iranian lawmakers lashed out at the French government for the move. Moreover, Iranians from all walks of life took part in a protest rally in front of the French embassy in Tehran to protest against the French magazine Charlie Hebdo and the publication of an image of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Iranians believe that fueling Islamophobia and hatred in the name of freedom of expression, which should serve understanding, empathy, and peaceful coexistence between human societies, is regrettable. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication on Tuesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, and praise is His right, since Him deserves it, abundant praise. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of my soul, for surely the soul commands to evil, except as my Lord has mercy. I seek refuge in Him from the evil of Satan, who adds sins to my sin. I seek protection with Him from every wicked tyrant and unjust sovereign and conquering enemy. O Allah, place me among Thy troops are the victors, and place me in Thy party, for Thy party are the ones who prosper. And place me among Thy friends, for Thy friends no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they sorrow. O Allah, set right for me my religion, for it is the preserving tie of my affair. Set right for me my hereafter, for it is the abode of my permanent lodging, and to it I flee from the neighborhood of the vile. Make life an increase for me in every good, and death an ease for me from every evil. O Allah, bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and the completion of the number of the envoys, and his household, the good, the pure, and his household, the good, the pure, and his companions, the distinguished. And give me on the Tuesday three things. Leave no sin for me unless Thou forgives it, and leave no grief unless Thou takes it away, and leave no enemy, and leave no enemy unless Thou repelst him. By means of in the name of Allah, the best of the names, in the name of Allah, Lord of earth and heaven, I seek to repulse every hateful thing, the first of which is His anger, and I seek to attract every lovable thing, the first of which is His good pleasure. So seal me with forgiveness from Thee, O patron of beneficence.
Imam Jafar Sadiq's birth anniversary. In the name of God, be all merciful, be all compassionate. Salam, everybody, and heartiest congratulations to you all on the auspicious 17th of Rabiul Awwal, the day of double rejoicing. As you know, today we are basking in the blessings of the birth anniversary of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, with the universal message of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. For your information, the day also happens to be the birthday, exactly 137 years later, of his sixth infallible heir and reviver of his sunnah and sirah, or behavior and practice, Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace be upon him. Please stay with us for a special program on the life and times of the sixth Imam. Born in Medina in 83 AH to Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, the grandson on both the maternal and paternal sides of the Prophet's two grandsons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, he was 12 years old when his own grandfather, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the survivor of the tragedy of Karbala, was martyred through poisoning in 95 AH. In the next 19 years till 114 AH, Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace be upon him, stood beside his father in preaching the pristine teachings of Islam to the Ummah. Thereafter, on the martyrdom of Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, through poisoning by the Umayyad Caliph, Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, he started his mission as the Prophet's sixth infallible successor. It was a crucial period in Islamic history. His 34-year imamat that coincided with the Umayyad and Abbasid struggle for power, resulting in the collapse of the former and the emergence of the latter as the new breed of usurper caliphs, provided him with a golden opportunity for the spread of the teachings of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt. In other words, the several years of respite from persecution enabled the imam to enlighten the people on the genuine teachings of Islam that had become distorted as the political realm of Muslims spread deep into Asia, Africa, and Europe, but became devoid of the spirit of Islam. It was a period when minds had become bewildered with the influx of new philosophical ideas from the conquered lands, while the tyrannical caliphs had prohibited the quoting of hadith from the Prophet. Thus, for several years, the open political atmosphere afforded Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, the vital time to expand the horizon of Islamic teachings in order to remove doubts from the minds of Muslims and to acquaint them with the genuine sunnah and sirah, or practice and behavior of his ancestor, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In the famous Academy of Medina, as many as 4,000 scholars studying different branches of science and fields of knowledge sat at the feet of the Prophet's righteous successor. The disciplines taught by the Imam were meaning and exegesis of the Noble Quran, Hadith, jurisprudence, theology, ethics, history, rhetoric, medicine, chemistry, astronomy, and so many other subjects. Among those attending the Imam's classes to become accomplished scholars were Hisham ibn al-Hakam in the field of theology and rhetoric, Aban ibn Taqlib in the field of jurisprudence, and Jabir ibn Hayyan in the field of chemistry. So thoroughly did Jabir learn this science from Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, that he is known to this day as the father of chemistry. Medieval Europe used to call Jabir Jabir, and translated into Latin many of his books. The interesting point is that the Imam used to ask these scholars for their comments and debated with them in the most rationally convincing manner to remove misunderstanding or to further enlighten their minds and souls. Among the jurisprudents who learned from the sixth Imam were Malik ibn Anas, the descendant of the Prophet's servant, Nas ibn Malik, and Abu Hanifa, the son of an Iranian convert to Islam from Zoroastrianism. Unfortunately, both these scholars, instead of heeding the words and warnings of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, started new schools of jurisprudence of their own through innovations and guesswork. These academic, cultural, scientific activities of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, alarmed the new regime of the Abbasids. When Mansur Dabanighi took power as the second self-styled caliph of a usurper Abbasid regime, he put obstacles in the way of the Imam and virtually closed down the famous Academy of Medina. Once, Mansur ordered Abu Hanifa to prepare a set of most complicated theological questions and pose them to the Imam. But to the horror of the Caliph and Abu Hanifa, the debate was rationally won by Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him. Abu Hanifa used to say, "But for the 2 years I spent as a student of the Imam, I would have perished." The fame of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, spread far and wide. Even people in distant India, which had not yet come under the rule of Islam, were in touch with the Prophet's sixth infallible heir in Medina, and would regularly receive guidance from him. The rationality and truth explanation of the ayahs of the Noble Quran, the hadith of the Prophet, and the sciences convinced all those who came into contact with him. Once a man known for his piety stole 2 pieces of bread and then stole 2 pomegranates from a fruit vendor. He gave these stolen things to a poor man to eat. Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, saw this and asked him why he was committing such a sin. The man answered, "I took 2 pieces of bread and 2 pomegranates, so I committed 4 sins, and God says in the Noble Quran that whoever does an evil deed will be punished accordingly. Meanwhile, God also says that whoever does a good deed will be rewarded 10 times, and since I gave the 2 stolen breads and the 2 stolen pomegranates to the poor man, I have done 40 good deeds. If the 4 sins that I committed were to be reduced from the 40 rewards I have earned, I will still have 36 rewards and no punishment." In answer to this absurd logic of the thief, the Imam recited Ayah 27 of Surah Ma'idah, where God Almighty says, "Allah accepts only from the God-weary." The Imam then enlightened the misled man, saying that "you have failed to properly understand the Noble Quran. How can you give in charity the things you have stolen from others? The moreover, God accepts the deeds of the only God-weary and pious and not of the sinners. It means if they give in charity the money and property of others, they will have no rewards but only punishment for their crimes and sins." The sixth Imam was patient, prudent, and kind to everybody. At the same time, he cautioned his followers from falling into extremism by attributing exaggerated ideas and false things to the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt. The Imam used to say that these extremists or the Ulads are a great danger to the peace and harmony of the Ummah. He said these extremists who claim love for the Ahlul Bayt try to belittle God Almighty and attribute divinity to the creatures of God. Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, as the most truthful person of his age, deplored the double standards of the Sufis, since most of these self-styled ascetics either did not practice whatever they preached or twisted matters beyond proportion to lead naive down the self-destructive path of shunning the blessings and bounties of God. The Imam recommended the spiritual purification, paying attention to spirituality and enjoying the blessings of nature and its manifestations as permitted by the Noble Quran and the Sunnah and Sirah of the Prophet. He used to debate with the leaders of Sufism, such as Sufyan Thauri, to convince them that their religious practice was not rational, and on no account God wants his creatures to avoid the blessings of food, clothes, and other lawful and permissible pleasures. Once an Iranian chieftain from Khorasan named Sahl ibn Hasan came to Medina and asked Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, as to why he wasn't actively fighting for his denied political right of leadership of Muslims, in spite of the truth being on his side. When there were thousands of supporters ready to fight for him, the Imam asked the visitor to sit down. In the meantime, a servant came and was asked by the Imam whether the fire had been kindled. On receiving the reply in the affirmative, the Imam took Sahl ibn Hasan with him and went to the oven. The fire was blazing red hot. The Imam turned to Sahl to tell him to jump into it. Sahl trembled and begged forgiveness. At this moment, Harun al-Makki, a devoted follower of the Ahlul Bayt, entered and was told by the Imam to jump into the oven. Harun leapt into blaze without a second thought. The Imam then turned to Sahl ibn Hasan and, as if nothing unusual had happened, started to brief him about the circumstances prevailing in Khorasan, while the eyes and the mind of the Iranian chieftain were occupied with the fate of the person who had jumped into the oven. After a while, the Imam took Sahl toward the oven to show him what had transpired for Harun al-Makki. To his surprise, Sahl saw Harun al-Makki sitting cross-legged safe and sound in blazing oven without being scorched or scalded by the fire. Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, then asked the Iranian chieftain as to how many of his followers in Khorasan were like Harun al-Makki. Sahl replied, "No one, O master." In the face of such intricate developments, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, as the righteous heir of the Prophet of Islam, guided the Ummah and in the process bequeathed to the seekers of truth the jurisprudence known as Fiqh al-Ja'fari, which is actually the Shari'at al-Muhammadi in its genuine form. On 25th of Shawwal, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, who never submitted to the dictators of his time, achieved martyrdom in the path of God at the age of 65 years, as a result of a fatal dose of poisoning by the Abbasid Caliph Mansur Dawaniri.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
European News Bulletin.
Hello everyone, Saeed Bruza here. We'll kick things off here in the UK. Prime Minister Boris Johnson has warned that COVID-19 deaths over the winter could be twice as high as the first wave. 23,000 people tested positive Sunday and 162 lost their lives. Number 10 has informed the public that in England, the tier system is to be ditched as of Thursday, with the country entering its second national lockdown. Bianca Rahimi reports on the new restrictions and the mounting criticism of the government.
Faced with these latest figures, there is no alternative but to take further action at a national level. I believe it was right to try every possible option to get this virus under control at a local level with strong local action and strong local leadership. And I reject any suggestion that we are somehow slower in taking measures than our European friends and partners.
Some say this is too little, too late, though, and the lockdown will now have to be longer and harder as a result.
The scientific advisers said were necessary back in September. So the government has delayed and dithered. Just as in the first phase, where they were too slow, they've repeated the same mistake.
MPs will debate and vote on the new measures on Wednesday, with several Conservatives expected to rebel against what they call a disastrous course of action. The British public have been warned, though, that the lockdown could be extended if the restrictions don't yield results, threatening a not very merry Christmas.
If we ensure that all the steps that we're taking now are taken appropriately, we'll have an opportunity in advance of December the 2nd to review the progress that we're making, and in advance of December the 2nd, we can then communicate to those areas where some restrictions may be required, what they will be, and also other areas where we've managed to beat back the virus, we can explain where liberties can be restored.
Meanwhile, 16,000 people in Britain are said to have died because of the restrictions on healthcare brought about by the previous lockdown and following restrictions. It's estimated another 26,000 could die by next March. The government has defended the measures, though, saying many more would have died if the restrictions had not been in place. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Well, let's get some thoughts on that story. Lembit Opec is a former British MP and the political analyst joining me with his thoughts. Good to have you with us. So we just heard what Mr. Johnson said, that he rejects any suggestion that they have been slow in announcing the lockdown the previous time, this time. What do you think?
He would say that, wouldn't he? In reality, here on this very show, I made it quite clear that the biggest failing isn't choosing a particular strategy, but changing that strategy. I would argue that defending the most vulnerable and letting the rest of us be potentially exposed to it might make sense. But what certainly doesn't work is stop-start, and that's what we've got here. And if it's right to have a lockdown now, it would have been right to have a lockdown a month ago as well. So Prime Minister's defending his position. Incidentally, I don't think Labour would have done any better. I don't have much faith that Keir Starmer's got a better strategy. He's sniping from the sidelines. But as far as the question you're concerned applies, yes, we should have done it sooner, and it will cost lives because we didn't.
And, well, you've tested positive for COVID. I wonder, I think we can see signs of it right now as we look at you. First of all, how are you holding up, and has the virus changed your view with regards to a national lockdown?
Yeah, the truth is I feel terrible. I've got a fever, I've got a searing headache, my muscles are sore. It's changed my attitude towards this virus. This is the worst I have felt in terms of illness since I had dysentery 25 years ago. It's that serious, and that also is potentially fatal. Just in terms of the other question, has it changed my view about lockdown? Well, in a sense, I feel there is more immediacy. Having experienced it and experiencing now, I don't know how long I'm going to be ill. I know that this, I can see why this is going to kill people. I'm 55, I'm reasonably healthy, and it's knocked me out. If you told me to come to the studio today, of course I'm not allowed to, it's illegal, I would just turn it down because I can only walk from the other room to here, and then I have to rest again. So, yes, I think it's persuasive to say until we have a vaccine, we have to have a lockdown, given the fact that the government walked away from herd immunity in the first place.
Mm-hmm. And, Limbit, apart from the human cost that they're trying perhaps to prevent by imposing this lockdown, there's the financial cost of shutting down the country. Will the UK economy be able to survive this lockdown, especially if it's extended beyond the December 2nd time that they're going to bring the country back out of lockdown?
The UK economy will survive, but in what state? It seems to me we're bound to have another contraction. And maybe that's a price worth paying. If tens of thousands of lives already, say, we had to call an ambulance last night for my mother-in-law at 4 in the morning. And that really focuses me, touching on your previous question, the mission here is to save lives. But maybe we can, have a high threat. We identify who's genuine. We let the rest take the chances if they choose to. And then we can save the economy to an extent as well. Where will we be in 2 months' time? Further recession, probably another 100,000 million in debt, or potentially more. I was right the last time I made these predictions on the show. I hope I'm not right again, but I can't see any alternative. My one plea to the government is don't keep changing strategy, because that way, whatever you do, you'll lose.
All right. Thank you very much, Limbit Opec, former MP and political commentator. Thanks for coming on. Moving on now, as Europe continues to grapple with the second wave of COVID, protesters are holding rallies across the block to denounce the lack of financial help from their governments. In Italy, hundreds of business owners have marched in Rome to ask for financial support from the government.
If the government closes us, we need to receive an income. The government should give financial support to the people who have to choose whether to work or get sick.
In Spain, protesters have run riot in the northern city of Logroño hours after the government declared a state of national emergency. Video footage of the chaos showed demonstrators throwing stones and looting stores. The country's prime minister, Pedro Sanchez, condemned the violence and described their actions as intolerable. To other news, as anger continues to spread over insults against the Prophet Muhammad in France, the country's president, Emmanuel Macron, takes to Arabic language airwaves in a bid to placate critics and dampen growing anti-France sentiments.
When we talk about cartoons, many newspapers and magazines, including Charlie Hebdo, have caricatured the Christian God, the Jewish religion, rabbis, and so on. They have also caricatured Prophet Muhammad and the Muslim religion. I understand the feelings that stir up. My role is to calm things down, but to also protect freedom of speech. I understand and respect that one might be shocked by these cartoons, but I will never accept physical violence as a response.
France has seen a worrying spike in targeted violence, with the latest attack coming Friday, with an Orthodox priest was shot and injured in the city of Lyon. Macron has faced criticism for stoking tensions prior to this latest interview. In response, a growing list of Muslim-majority countries are calling for a boycott of French products. let's find out how social media has reacted to that story. Robert Carter joins me now with all the details. Robert?
Thanks, Saeed. So obviously, global Muslim outrage has continued well into this week, with huge protests taking place in Bangladesh and also Pakistan, again expressing deep outrage and condemnation of France and its anti-Muslim campaign, but also of the French President Emmanuel Macron, following his statements over the weekend, where he, according to Western media, attempted to soften his rhetoric to try and reach out to the global Muslim community amid the ongoing outrage, the call to boycott French products, which has been a very successful campaign on social media over the past week or so. But I'm here to say that actually, if you listen through what the French president was saying during his speech, he still not only defended the so-called freedom of speech to attack Islam and its holiest figures, but also he renewed his criticism of Islam and also of French Muslims. And I have a little clip from his speech to a journalist, which I'll play out now just to give you an example.
Ils enseignent qu'il ne faut pas respecter la France.
They teach that we must not respect France or French law, and that we must somehow get out of these laws. They teach that women are not equal to men. They teach that little girls should not have the same rights as little boys. Not our values. We believe in enlightenment and that women have the same rights as men.
That didn't sound like an apology, Robert. Tell us what social media has been saying about this.
Absolutely. So obviously, a lot of people have realized that despite the fact that Macron claims that he's reaching out to Muslims, he's not demonizing all of Islam and all Muslims, as you heard from the comments there, he still believes that French society is more enlightened than Muslim society. And he added further on that if Muslims don't agree with the way France is conducting itself at the moment, they should essentially leave and go and practice Islam somewhere else, which is essentially an invitation to French Muslims to get out and leave if they don't like the so-called persecution. That's been reflected on social media. Let's go to the first tweet I have, which has expressed criticism. It says, from Abdullah here, it says that Macron should have taken the chance to apologize and put this all to bed once and for all. He decided not to, but I think he is getting scared. Then the next comments I have is from YouTube, again a platform where there's been a lot of criticism of Macron expressed. The first YouTube comment I have says that he is a president with a barber's brain. His head needs beating with shoes to bring it into order. This is freedom of speech, isn't it? So again, a little play on the whole idea of, well, if Macron is going to defend freedom of speech, surely he should be defending the right to criticize him as well. And then the final YouTube comment I have is from Noura, who says, salam to everyone. Indeed, they can't stop Muslims. Macron wants to make it acceptable to insult or abuse Muslims in any way, but when it comes to criticism of Macron himself or the French flag, for example, it's banned. Why did France remove its diplomat from Turkey, for example? Erdogan was expressing free speech, referencing Erdogan's recent insult.
Exactly. Let's move on to your second story. Tell us why Palestinians are suing the British government, Robert.
Absolutely. So today is actually the 103rd anniversary of the historical Balfour Declaration, which was essentially a document signed by the British Foreign Secretary at the time, over 100 years ago now, Sir Arthur Balfour, who basically got the ball rolling in the creation of the of Israel. You know, the colonialist project, which is essentially stealing and occupying Palestinian land. So this anniversary represents the long, over 100 year legacy of brutal colonialist projects, which was started by the British, which of course has led to misery for the Palestinians ever since. So obviously, anyone who doesn't know very quickly, Arthur Balfour was the British Foreign Secretary at the time, this over 100 years ago during World War I, and even before Britain invaded and occupied Palestine after defeating the Ottomans during that war, Britain had essentially signed a secret deal with a Zionist political movement here in the UK, pledging that they would create or seek to create a Jewish homeland, as they called it. But obviously,
Jewish
that was
homeland.
On a...
Robert, I hate to cut you off, but we're fast running out of time for this segment. Tell us what social media has been saying about this story.
Absolutely. So obviously a lot of criticism, as you can imagine, an attempt by Palestinian activists to raise this issue online. So the first one I have from Enos says that, yes, you have to remember your savagery, how you killed Palestine, displaced Palestinians and destroyed their homes. Also, you have to remember the ethnic cleansing. Shame on you, referring to the UK here. And then the second tweet I have is from Nawal, who again is criticizing, saying that what is the point of apologizing? The damage is done and we cannot forgive. Too late after all the suffering of Palestinians that has taken place and is still taking place until today.
All right, we're going to have to leave it there. Robert Carter with those stories. Robert, thank you.
Let's take a look at some other stories. Azerbaijan's president, Ilham Aliyev, says Armenia has admitted defeat in the conflict over Nagorno-Karabakh by requesting help from Russia. He promised his forces would go to the end should negotiations fail to result in an agreement that would see ethnic Armenian forces withdraw from Nagorno-Karabakh. In response, Russia's foreign ministry has said it would provide all assistance required should the conflict spill onto the territory of Armenia. Russian authorities estimate the conflict has so far resulted in the deaths of 5,000 troops and civilians from both sides. Hundreds of people have been sheltering in tents after last week's powerful earthquake near Turkey's Aegean coast, which also hit a number of Greek islands. More than 3,000 tents and 13,000 beds have been supplied to provide temporary shelter as rescuers continue to look for survivors. Earlier, a 3-year-old girl was pulled from the rubble 65 hours after the magnitude 6.9 quake. So far, 76 people have lost their lives, with close to 1,000 people injured. Police violence and deaths in custody in the UK is once again under the spotlight as the United Family and Friends campaign seeks to raise the issue of ongoing injustices experienced by many families at the hands of the state. Richard Sedan brings us this update.
Deaths in custody has been and remains a serious issue of concern for many in Britain in 2020, with countless individuals continuing to die in deeply suspicious circumstances while in the custody of the police. This year, the United Friends and Family campaign, UFFC, launched their yearly March for Justice, with this year's event taking place online due to the current COVID-19 restrictions. Despite the calls for justice continuing over many decades, police accountability and real change remain as elusive as ever, especially for black communities, which, according to the facts, are more likely to fall victim to police violence.
I think that certainly the use of force, as described by the Metropolitan Police, the extent to which they use force when arresting black people, was 6 times more likely. And of course, that because we're more likely to suffer mental ill health, that is always another recurring feature, overwhelming and disproportionate force, when actually what somebody needs is a caring environment, yes, restrained, but they're not criminal, they're just mentally ill. And so these are the kind of recurring factors that we see evidenced in black deaths in custody.
I'm the twin of Leon Patterson, who died in police custody in Denton in 1992, 27th of November. He was arrested on suspicion of stealing a till, which was then proved not to be the case. He was held in police custody for 6 days and was found dead in the cell on the 27th of November. The outline that I got from the chief superintendent was that Leon basically beat himself to death by throwing himself around the cell.
3 decades on from Leon Patterson's death, and like so many cases, no officer has ever been charged or brought to justice.
When we did remove the sheet from the body, I mean, it was a bit of a to-ing and fro-ing to remove the sheet, because he went, "You can't touch it." You had the morgue attendants trying to hold down the sheet, and the officer just kept standing behind me saying, "You do know this is all self-inflicted. You do know that he did this to himself." And that's when we turned him over and saw all the bruises on the back and down his legs. So to keep saying that this is all self-inflicted was mute.
The justification for black deaths in custody and the rationale behind it, you know, is all developed within the sort of racist context of a white privilege that assumes that white people can never be guilty of any sin when it comes to inflicting violence against black people. And that's a That's an attitude and a lived experience we've lived with since we were on the plantations, way back in the 17th century. And it's continued from that day right up until this day.
Despite the calls for accountability and justice, far too many people